Now, at Town North, we like to have a well-balanced diet of God's Word. Typically, in the spring, our sermon series focuses on the gospel, Jesus' earthly ministry. In summer, we'll study an Old Testament book. And now, in the fall, we turn to one of the epistles, one of the apostles' letters of instruction to the early church. This week, we'll be starting a series in 1 Thessalonians. The letter was likely the first one that Paul wrote, and it serves as a powerful word of encouragement and exhortation to the fledgling church at Thessalonica. It's a call to press on in faith, hope, and love in the Lord Jesus until his return. Please read with me. Paul, Servanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Gracious God, as Paul just did, we too give thanks to you, God, for this word that you have given us, this word that is imbued with the same power, the same Holy Spirit, and Lord, because of your saving work in our hearts, that same conviction that Paul just referenced. Lord, speak to us powerfully as you did to the Thessalonian church millennia ago. Lord, feed us. Lord, turn our hearts to you. And Lord, cause us to grow in thanksgiving, because you are the God who saves. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're starting 1 Thessalonians, as Wayne said. And one of the most well-known verses in 1 Thessalonians, in fact, I would suggest that even if you've never heard a sermon series on 1 Thessalonians, you've probably heard a sermon on this particular verse, is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. It's a popular Thanksgiving Eve sermon text here at Town North, and it reads, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It's a pretty clear command, I think. How well are you doing in it? Maybe around the Thanksgiving dinner table, it's not so hard. But maybe your life looks less like that, and it looks more like that well-known children's book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. For those of you who haven't read it before, it tells the story of a little boy who has a day where just about everything goes wrong. From waking up with gum in his hair, to his mother forgetting his dessert and his lunch at school, to even falling in a puddle of mud. Needless to say, by the end of the book, he does not have a thankful bone in his body. All of us have terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. And sometimes those days go into weeks, they can go into months, and they can even go into years. How thankful are you in those moments, at those times? Does it come easily or does it come hard? Well, 1 Thessalonians as a book, as a letter that Paul writes, it's really born out of suffering. It's born out of just a difficult time. You see, this book is written in the flow of Paul, what we call now the second missionary journey. It's his journey through the Mediterranean world, spreading the gospel, sharing this good news of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior with whomever he might encounter as he travels around these Roman provinces. You see, when he started this journey, it didn't start out well, actually. You can follow along if you turn to Acts 15. It starts at the end of that chapter, and it goes all the way through chapter 18. But it begins on a bad note, because his good friend who went with him on his first missionary journey, Barnabas, he and Barnabas have a big fight. And so he doesn't go out with Barnabas. He takes another guy with him, Silas. Silvanus, as he's referred to in our scripture today. As he's traveling around, he even picks up a new companion with him to travel as well. Timothy, we find in Lystra. But he seems to be thwarted as he tries to go around and share this good news of Jesus Christ with people. He travels through what's modern-day northern Turkey. And Luke records for us in Acts that he was prevented from sharing the gospel there. He was prevented from going to another province that is a little bit further north of that. He wasn't able to do the very thing he wanted to do. But instead he has that vision. I'm sure that you can remember this if you've read through Acts before. He has a vision one night of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come to us and help us." So perhaps at that point Paul's thinking, "Well, I'm not supposed to preach here, but God has another plan for me." So he gets on a boat, sails from modern-day Turkey to modern-day Greece, and he goes and lands near the city of Philippi. Again, for those of you who are familiar with the story of Acts and how the church was spread, you know that while he was there, he saw early conversion through Lydia and her household. But before too long, he had riled up the authorities, and he was tossed in prison. And it was only by the direct intervention of the Lord, with a great earthquake and his shackles coming undone, that he was able to, in fact, share the gospel with another family, with the jailer who was supposed to look over him. But even there in Philippi, perhaps he didn't have the fruit that he hoped he would have, because before too long, the authorities came to him and said, "Paul, you got to get out of town." So he goes on down the road, ends up at Thessalonica. Thessalonica was an important town in modern-day northern Greece. It was right at the crossroads of a north-south running road and a east-west running road. It was right along a port, so they had lots of trade. It was a big city. There was a lot going on there. He goes and spends perhaps a month there. Says he spends three Sabbaths with the people in the synagogue, speaking to them about the Lord Jesus. It says some Jews hear it and believe it. Many Greeks who were God-fearing believe it, and even some of the leading women, it says. But before too long, those Jews who were opposed to this message of Jesus Christ come to Paul and they say, "We don't like this. We're jealous of this." They don't come to him just with their own power, but they come to him with the power of a mob behind them, driving him out of town. Even turning the magistrates of that town against him by saying, "He's preaching to us a king rival to Caesar." So, with the encouragement of the believers there in Thessalonica, he goes down the road a little way to Berea. He's able to spend some time there. The people there hear his word. Even the Jews hear his word. They study the scriptures and they believe it. But before too long, this place that he thought he'd gotten away from those other angry mobs, they track him down, 45 miles down the road. They attack him again, and he's forced to flee. This time he flees to Athens. While in Athens, he goes and sees all of the idolatry, all of those false gods there. And as soon as he sees it, he just is stirred up to say, "I've got to preach to this city." He tries preaching in the synagogue. Doesn't sound like there's much fruit there. He goes to the Areopagus to exchange ideas amongst the Greek philosophers in that space. And while he gives a powerful sermon about this God who they call the unknown God, but this is the God that he knows because he's been revealed in Scripture, very little fruit happens there. Very little people are converted. He moves on from Athens and eventually ends up in Corinth. It's there that he meets Priscilla and Aquila. It's there that he begins working as a tent maker. And it's there that he most likely pens this letter to Thessalonica. At this point, Paul must have been considering, how did my trip go? This great missionary journey that I'm sure that God called me on, was it a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad mission trip? What kind of mood do you think he was in? What kind of mood would you have been in? As he sits down to write this letter, in the face of difficulty and hardship, expectations that weren't met, he is overcome by thanksgiving. After his greeting, look at verse 3. The first thing he says, we give thanks to God. How could Paul write such a letter? I think it's a matter of a perspective that he has. Not that perspective, for those of you who know Pauline literature, but it's a perspective about how he looks at the whole world. In the midst of hardship and difficulty, in the midst of seeing people who really wanted to see him dead, Paul could only see that the gospel was the power of God for salvation, and it was at work in all of these places that he had ended up. That it was his greatest good to be a messenger of that gospel. That it was a privilege to endure this pain and this suffering because he had a higher good and a higher calling. And that was really to know Christ as Lord and to see others to do the same. Perhaps the Thessalonian church needed to hear this message of thanksgiving. Considering the mob that chased Paul out of town, you have to think they experienced persecution. And as you read later in 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that they did indeed. Perhaps you need to be thinking about thanksgiving. Perhaps whatever you're dealing with, whatever's going on in your life, you are struggling with a sense of thankfulness. Because all those other things you're dealing with, all those trials, all those troubles, all that suffering, it just seems a little too big. Today, as we look at this text, we'll have our perspectives hopefully adjusted by the Holy Spirit as we consider reasons for thanking the Lord. We'll consider how we should thank God for the new identity that he gives us. Then we'll consider how we should thank God for a new lifestyle that he leads us to. And finally, we'll consider how we can thank God for the assurance that he gives us. So let's begin with our letter today from verse 1. It's a fairly standard greeting if you're familiar with Paul's letters throughout the New Testament. Most of them begin this way. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. You see, as Paul offers this greeting, he starts off by saying who this letter is from. And it makes perfect sense that this letter would be addressed from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy because those were three individuals who were instrumental in bringing the gospel to this church at Thessalonica. In fact, after Paul left from Berea, Silvanus, that is Silas, and Timothy remained in that area, remained ministering in this northern, modern-day northern Greece space to preach to this church. And then it says, of course, who it's to the church of Thessalonians. And then he gives a brief greeting, grace to you and peace. And while these might sound ordinary, unimpressive, there's a lot of meaning packed inside of these words. You see, he refers to them as a church. And when we think of church, we're now a couple thousand years down the line, so we kind of have an image of what church is. It's a place like this, right? It's a denomination. It's some kind of organization. But at this point, they didn't have quite that sort of meaning imbued in the idea of church. You see, the Greek term that he's using here is one that you've probably heard before. It's ekklesia. And this is a term that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, one of the terms, to refer to the assembly of the Israelites, the assembly of God's people. By him referring to this largely Gentile church as the same term that might be used in the Old Testament to refer to the people of Israel, he's drawing a deep connection between those two people. He's saying that the God who made those covenants in the Old Testament, the God who made those promises, is your God. It's your God today. That you are just as deeply connected. But there's another meaning that might have the Gentiles, might have these Greeks of Thessalonica thinking. You see, they use that term ekklesia to refer to the assembly of citizens in their town. This is a term that really goes back further into the you know, Athenian sort of idea of society, this democracy amongst the people. It was this special role they had by being people of that city, people of Thessalonica, a special identity that they have. But you see, he gives this assembly, this group that is called out together, he gives it a new meaning by what he says after. He says, this is to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul's doing here as he says that they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is he is telling them that they're not just an ordinary assembly of the city of Thessalonica. They are an assembly of the people of God. When he uses this term in, we can see this all throughout Paul's writings. It's the way he describes our unique and special relationship to our Savior. The term we use for that is union. We're united with Christ. So that what he has done for us on our behalf, how he has represented us perfectly as our Savior, is now ours. That all that Christ has, we can now lay claim to. You see, it's a much higher calling than merely being a citizen of Thessalonica. But perhaps thinking about things like citizenship helps us to understand how this operates. When you become an American citizen, it doesn't matter where you were born. Doesn't really matter what you had in terms of rights, where you came from. Because once you become a citizen, all the rights and the privileges of America are now yours. Your identity is now American. Likewise, for these Thessalonians, these who were Greeks, God-fearers, not even really full members of the synagogue as Jews, they are now being called the people of God, that historic people that started back in the Old Testament. And they are united to their God and Father, their Lord Jesus Christ, that all that Christ has won is now theirs. And that's true for all of us believers as well. It's true that for each and every one of us who trust in Christ, we have this new and greater identity. And as a result of this identity, it makes what Paul says to start off this letter, grace to you and peace, it makes that make so much more sense. Because as a result of our being united to Jesus, as our being connected to him, our citizenship being identified with Christ and his kingdom, we now receive the amazing grace of God. Grace is one of those words we use in the church a lot. We use it a lot without defining it, and so it doesn't mean a whole lot to us oftentimes, unfortunately. It's just one of those feel-good words. But what grace means is receiving something that you don't deserve. It's getting a great gift that you had no claim to, that you had no right to. And you see, the Thessalonians, sinners before God, us, sinners before God, have been shown amazing forgiveness and acceptance because Jesus Christ is their Savior. Because he took their place in punishment on the cross. Because he lived the perfect life that they could not live. Because he rose again from the dead in resurrection power. That Spirit who is at work in Christ is at work in us. All these blessings that we have, none of it is what we deserve. None of it is something that we have earned. Yet God shows us this incredible gift of salvation. And as a result of that great gift of salvation, of Jesus Christ taking our punishment for sin, so we have peace. We have a peace with God because we are justified by faith. That no longer does God look at us desiring to give us punishment, but our crimes have been atoned for. It's an objective reality. Sometimes you might not feel like you and God are on good terms. But you can turn to places like Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where you can see that you are justified in Christ Jesus by faith, and you do have peace with God. It's just true whether you feel it or not. And that's a powerful thing when you really think about it. To think that the God of all power and authority, the one who should be angry with me for my sin, instead says, we're good. I don't hold this over you anymore. And as we meditate on this, I think that this leads to a subjective experience. Yes, it's objectively true. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But subjectively, as you recognize the peace that you have, I think that it becomes a great comfort in the midst of suffering, doesn't it? Life does not often feel very peaceful, does it? All the things that are happening in the world today that you see on the news, very little of it sounds like peace. When I'm all alone in my car driving down the highway, my head is not filled with thoughts of peace. It's filled with thoughts of mild road rage. But as I meditate on the fact that I have peace with God, if peace can be made between the almighty, perfectly holy God and a messed up sinner like me, then there is hope for more peace beyond that. There is hope that God really will bring things to right in this world. There is hope that this world that feels chaotic and crazy will find its culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that there will truly be peace. You see, it's a door to peace with one another. The conflicts that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to know that we have peace with God, that is the bridge to have peace with one another as well. So Paul is showing, even in these first few words of this letter, there's a new identity that we've been given. Again, by grace, not by something we've done, we have been given. And that is the cause of thankfulness that flows out of this letter. So what about us? Are we thankful for this identity that we have in Christ? Are we thankful that we are united to Jesus, that we've been given this new citizenship, that we have received this great gift of salvation and this peace with God? Are we thankful for it? Thinking about that American citizenship illustration, I have yet to meet someone who became a citizen of the United States who previously wasn't, who said, "Ugh, this is terrible. I don't want this. How awful it is to live in America. This is the worst." I have yet to meet someone like that. Maybe you've met someone like that, but I haven't. Yet how easy is it for me as an American to take for granted the rights and privileges that I have as a citizen of this country? Let's be honest, relatively easy life that I've had in this world just by virtue of having been born here. In the same way, brothers and sisters who have been followers of Christ for a long time, are you beginning to take for granted your identity in Jesus? Is it something that you just don't really care about that much? Is it something that doesn't really feel all that important? I think if we're honest with ourselves, the answer is sometimes, yeah. Sometimes the things that God has done for me in Christ don't feel that important, don't feel that special, and don't feel that real. You see, if we have lost this joy-filled thankfulness, then there's a good way to recapture it. It's to go back and consider the very things we were just talking about. To consider how unworthy you really are, and thus how gracious God really is. Once you see how big that divide is, how can you be anything but thankful? What on earth could be the proper response when you realize that you did not deserve that at all? But to say, "God, thank you." So life has changed because of this new identity. And so, of course, it prompts Paul into this thanksgiving. See how it begins in verse 2, where he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." You see, Paul is committed to giving thanks, isn't he? He says, "always." He says, "constantly." Those aren't the words of someone who says, "Well, yeah, I pray before my meals." Or, "Yeah, on Sunday I pray." This sounds like a man who recognizes how much in debt he is to his Savior, how much God has done for him. To say, "God, what can I do but offer thanks?" You see, Paul makes a habit out of it, not because Paul is a great guy or a super Christian, but it's because Paul realizes that, as he'll write later, that he is the chief of sinners, that he is one who is unworthy of this salvation. So why wouldn't he come before his Lord and say, "Thank you, God"? And so he passes the same thing on to the Thessalonians to say, this is what it looks like. Once you recognize all that's true, you give thanks to God. And so Paul gives thanks to God for the new identity, of course, but he's giving thanks as that identity is worked out in these new virtues that the Thessalonians are showing. After a short time, he's already heard about how their lives have changed, about the kinds of things that they're doing. He really highlights three different areas of transformation in their life. He highlights faith, love, and hope. And these are virtues that come up again and again in the New Testament. Really symbols of what it looks like to be following the Lord. You'll notice that each of these virtues is also attached to an action. It's not just faith, it's work of faith, or labor of love, or steadfastness of hope. There's something that's being done. It's not just a mind thing, but there's something active in it. It's good for us to remember, but it's also good for us to remember that those actions that we do are a result of the thanksgiving of what God has done in us. They're not the things that make us right with God. They're not the things that precede God's good work in us. They're the things that follow God's good work in us. I think Paul says it most clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what he's saying here is, these are a result of what God is doing in us. So he gives thanks for their new identity, and now he gives thanks for this new lifestyle expressed in these good works, in these virtues. So let's look at what they are. Notice first he says he's remembering before our God and Father their work of faith. What he's saying in this is that all that they do is influenced by their faith that Jesus is Lord. It's turned their whole life's pursuits in a different direction. Because now they have this purpose to please God. Now they have this purpose to exalt Christ. Think practically about the effects that might have if your life, the works of your life, the things you were endeavoring after, were shaped by your faith that Christ is Lord. Perhaps it would change the way that you think about your sin. It's very easy to think of sin as if, well, this is just a minor mistake. Or, you know, I couldn't help it. There was no big deal. But if Christ is Lord, then you can see how this is, your sin is an affront to the very God who saved you. You would take it pretty seriously, I think. I think you'd really say, "I do not want to live this way anymore." And perhaps you'd have practical steps in place to stop that. But certainly you would be on your knees before God day and night saying, "Lord, take this sin from me. My power isn't enough for this. I need you to deliver me from out of this sin and temptation." I think that's what you'd say. I think that's how you'd feel. Or maybe if you're with other people who don't know that Jesus is Lord. I think for many of us, we feel awkward bringing up that conversation. We might feel like this just isn't the right time. But if you really believe that Jesus is Lord, then you know that there is nothing better for that person than to know the same. There's nothing better for that person than to find their identity in Christ. So you might be a little bit more bold in the way you share the gospel. Even stuff that doesn't feel so spiritual, like the way you do your job, if Jesus is Lord, then you might work differently because you realize that you've been called to work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You see how this would trickle down into all kinds of areas, all kinds of things that you might be doing? And it's all influenced by this commitment that you have, this allegiance that you have to Christ as your Lord. But he doesn't stop there. He also talks about labor of love. This word that's used here for labor, it's a different word in Greek than the word that's used for work just a moment ago. Several commentators suggested that this word possibly emphasizes more of the strenuousness, the difficulty, that it's hard, basically. What they're kind of talking about here is a love that is difficult at times. Things that maybe demand a lot of you. And this love, it can be hard sometimes, can't it? When we really think about who we're called to love in the scriptures, it's not an easy list. We're supposed to love our neighbors. That can be hard. We're supposed to love our enemies. And that's pretty hard too. We're supposed to love each other, like these people that are sitting around you. You're supposed to love them. That's hard too, isn't it? I think we can see why the word for maybe a more strenuous kind of work might have been used here. Because if we really think about it, loving people, it's not easy. Especially when you consider that the model that you have for love is not the model of love according to the world, but it is a model of love that is shown to us by God himself. 1 John 4 tells us this, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, to atone for our sins, to die on the cross for our sins. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's the kind of love that we're called to as Christians. You see, I have this theory that I'll share with you. Maybe it'll work. Maybe it's good. You can let me know afterwards. Normally, the world thinks about love in two kinds of ways. There is selfish love, love that serves me. There is selfless love, love that I offer that I get no benefit from. But there's a third kind of love that's shown for us in Christ Jesus. And that is a self-sacrificial love. A love that says, I will be hurt in order to love you. That's the kind of love that they're being called to. It is a hard love, is it not? We don't know all the dynamics of how it looked immediately here, but if you read through the rest of 1 Thessalonians, you'll see it is clear that they had love for one another. They cared for one another. They served one another. That's the virtue of the Christian faith here. But the last virtue that we see here is the virtue of steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus. This refers to perseverance in the face of suffering. Perseverance, much like the perseverance in suffering, much like the suffering that Paul had experienced. Much like the suffering that he told the Thessalonians they would experience. And as you can read later in chapter 3, the suffering that they did experience. You see, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of the difficulty, the normal thing to ask is this worth it? Is this worth it? Do I really want to go through this difficulty because I think at the other side there's going to be benefit? But you see, their hope is in the deliverance to come. Their hope is in the Lord Jesus who will help them, who will save them, who will not forget them. Their hope is that all will be set right. This is an important thing for us to think about. I was talking to a pastor friend about ministry and about the kinds of things that we talk about in the Reformed world. And he said, you know, we talk a lot about the fall. We talk a lot about things like justification, sanctification, you know, redemption. We talk a fair amount about sanctification, growing and following Christ. But you know the one thing we don't talk about enough, he said? Glorification. We don't talk enough about the hope that we have towards the future, the hope that says that all these things that we are dealing with now, that it is worth it to cling to Christ. It's worth it to press on to the end because there truly will be blessing at the end of it all, that Christ truly does save. That's exactly what Paul points the Thessalonian believers to towards the end of this book, this hope that they have to come. If we hope to be steadfast and stand strong, even in the midst of difficulties and sufferings, whether just things of this sinful life or actual persecution, the way we're going to be able to press on through those things is that hope in our Savior who will come and will deliver us. You see, Christ's victory is secure, and as certainly as we know that, will we see that trickle down to give us strength where we might feel weak. As Paul says elsewhere, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, not because we're strong, not because we're powerful, but because we are united to that one who is strong and who is powerful. So what about us? Are these the kinds of virtues that we celebrate in the church? Is this what we look for in a body of believers? I've heard many reasons as to why one church is better than another. Beautiful buildings, stirring music, exciting children's ministries like Covenant Clubhouse starting next Sunday. Impressive preaching, I'm not even going to touch that one. Are those the things that you're looking for to say, yes, this is what a church should look like, this is what a community of believers should look like? Those are all fine. Those are all good things, but they are not enough on their own. This passage makes clear that if all those things do not lead to these kinds of virtues, works of faith, labors of love, even clinging dearly and steadfast hope to the Lord Jesus, if that's not what's resulting from those things, then those things aren't good enough. Not because the thing themselves is wrong, but because they are meant to deliver us to God himself, not just to the thing. So again, I ask, are we like this at Town North? Is this what we are about? Do we aspire to be a church that has these qualities, or do we need correction because we've set our sights too low? I don't know what's going on in your mind. I'm not sure what you think. If you're thinking, oh, this is a strong indictment of Town North, or if you're thinking, ah, good, we're vindicated. But whatever you think, there is room to grow at Town North. We can grow in all of these virtues. And if we're going to do so, we need the work of Christ in us. This isn't something that we can manufacture just from trying hard or putting together programs or just doing things a little differently. We will only grow in faith, love, and hope as we are shaped by the God who saved us. This is why we need more of him. This is why we need more time in his word, more time in prayer, more time together in worship as we celebrate the sacraments, more time just being in each other's lives so that we have to labor to love each other a little bit. These are the kinds of things that we need as a church. But these are the kinds of things that we can only do as God is at work in us. See, God's called us to a new lifestyle, but he is equipping us for this new lifestyle. But what happens when things get hard? When it's hard to have faith, love, and hope? When things feel difficult, when you feel like you're just not up to snuff? Well, I think that's why he closes this brief section in verses 4 and 5 the way that he does. You see, although in the ESV you've got different sentences there, really from verse 2 to 5, it's all just one sentence. It all flows together. This is another reason why he gives thanks to God. And you can see in those verses that he gives thanks to God because God has chosen the Thessalonians. Let's read from verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You see, he tells them that God chose them. The theological term that we use for this is election. God's choosing to save people from before the foundation of the world. We just sang about this in that first song in our worship today, which is based on chapter 1 of Ephesians. You see, God chooses to save whom he will for nothing that we've done, for nothing that we've earned, not for anything great that we are, but solely because he chose to set his love on some people. You see, salvation comes from the Lord alone, not for anything that we've done. And because it comes from him alone, then you can see how that drives you to thankfulness, doesn't it? Because what have we done? What have we done that deserves anything? You see, it's God's work alone. He alone has bridged that gap between us. Oftentimes, I think when we hear about election, it feels kind of sterile. It feels kind of detached. I think oftentimes we think of too many of our theological terms that way. I realize I bear some of the blame for probably talking about them in such a detached way. But know that God is involved in this in a much deeper way than just mindlessly choosing to save whom he will. You see, Paul says that he knows that they are loved by God. You see, God loves the Thessalonians, and he saved them. God is invested in the Thessalonians. God is invested in us as believers. God loves us as believers. Not a fickle human kind of love where you fall in love one day, fall out of love the next, but a true and deep and real love that abides. A love that started before the foundation of the world, so before you got on the scene. Likewise, this love is so powerful, it has bigger, broader effects. Paul calls the Thessalonian believers brothers, does he not? That they have this familial bond because of the love of God shown to them. Now, Paul's certain that they have been chosen by God. You can see, he says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. What Paul's talking about here, he's not commending his preaching, though you might think he is. We know that because he uses very similar language in 1 Corinthians. And he talks about how he came to them in weakness. He basically says, in not so many terms, I wasn't very impressive and I probably wasn't that great of a preacher, but the word came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's essentially what he says to them in 1 Corinthians 2. Likewise, what he's saying here is the power of God at work in his word. That the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts through the preaching of the word. That it can take people who were not a part of Christ's kingdom and bring them into Christ's kingdom. And you can see the evidence because it doesn't come naturally for us to honor God. That only happens. That must be a result of the Holy Spirit at work through this preaching of the word. Perhaps you've seen this kind of transformation in yourself. Perhaps you've seen it in others. But it's a powerful thing that we cannot lay at the foot of man. Again, a thing worth giving thanks to God, not ourselves. So Paul shares about this choosing, this election, this incredible gift that God gives to save those who are unworthy of saving. You see, it's really a powerful testament of assurance. You remember I started by saying, what if you don't feel up to this task of growing in these virtues, if you feel like you're going to fall short? The fact that our salvation rests on God and his choosing and his love and his work should encourage you greatly. Because it means that you can't mess it up. It's encouraging to me anyways. That God will have his way with you. That when you have those terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days, weeks, months, years, that God will persevere in you. You see this great assurance that we can have? That this work that God started, he will bring to completion? Do you see how much better it is to frame everything we experience, all those terrible, awful things that we have in this life, to say, yes, but God is at work in me. There's a 19th century hymn that RUF kind of redid a melody for, so I was exposed to it through that. I think it captures this idea really well. This is the fifth verse in the song. It says this, soul, then know thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Repine is just an old-fashioned word to say, can you worry about this? Can you fret about this? You see, God is at work in redeeming his people. That's what our whole service has been about today. About the God who saves us, gives us a new identity, equips us to new works in his name. And how he even gives us this assurance of knowing that we are held in our Father's hands. See, brothers and sisters, this is a reason for Thanksgiving. It was a reason for Thanksgiving for Paul through all those difficulties he experienced. It was a reason for Thanksgiving for the people of Thessalonica. And it's a reason for Thanksgiving for us today. Let's pray. Oh, great God, what can we do but give thanks to you? We who are unworthy to be saved, we who, if salvation was in our own hands, we would mess it up 1,000 times over. We whose natural bent is not towards faith, love, and hope, but is towards me, me, me. God, you have transformed us by the work of your great election and choosing to save us from before the foundations of the world. And the Lord Jesus, great ministry of redemption, and the Holy Spirit's continued work in us, calling us to true salvation by the preaching of the word, and continuing to work in us, bending our hearts more and more towards your will and away from our sin. God, we praise you and we thank you. Fill us with thankfulness. Fill us with the joy of our salvation, that time and time again, no matter the circumstances of life, we would know that you are a God who is greatly to be praised. Amen.